Amen. Well, if you're there in Haggai, we're in chapter 2. We'll be beginning in verse 1. And many of you, most of you, you know the story of Israel and how they were basically deported. They were taken captive to Babylon after Israel was conquered by Babylon. And so after their captivity in Babylon, they were sent a remnant of them was sent back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, and specifically in our chapter this morning, they're rebuilding God's house. They're rebuilding the temple, and here's the context for us. Many of them, some of them, I should say, were young back when they lived in Israel before the captivity. Before the kind of 70 years of captivity, they were young kids, and they were around Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple was what would have been well deserving of being called the eighth wonder of the ancient world. I mean, Solomon's temple was beyond our imagination, beyond what we see today, even among the greatest architecture made today. Solomon's temple was full of gold and full of precious types of woods and carvings and designs. Solomon's temple was absolutely amazing, and some of the men that are in our story today were there for Solomon's temple. And so they knew the glory of Solomon's temple, and now they come into this rebuilding project, starting with just kind of stacking stones on each other. And so in verse 1, we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Now speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, It is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, here Haggai is addressing a people that we see are likely there. Many of them are defeated. They knew the glory of the old temple. They'd seen how amazing it was, and here they are stacking rocks on each other. And the word from Haggai comes with a question, an honest question. In comparison with that old temple, is this thing as nothing to you? In your eyes, it is as nothing. It looks like nothing at all. It's just rubble compared to that old temple. And so many of them are defeated. Many of them are disillusioned, saying, "Where is God? Is he really with us anymore? Is God even in this? Is he even walking with me? I thought he said he'd be present. Where is God?" And he says to them, he says, "I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Be strong, work, I am with you." And many of them also are experiencing doubt. They're saying, "Is God even helping us? If God is there, if he's with us, then why isn't he helping us at all?" And the Lord comes to them answering their doubt, and he says, "My spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Now, we're told that when this temple is finished, the old men cry, they weep. And it's not tears of joy. They're weeping because this new temple, it just looks horrible. I mean, it is pathetic. It's a doghouse compared to our old temple. And the young men, though, having never seen the old temple, they're just happy to have a place built. They're just happy to have a home. They're just happy to have a sanctuary to worship the Lord. And the young men are shouting for joy. And it's this mixture of weeping and shouting for joy. A beautiful sound, but maybe also a good illustration of what we experience from day to day to day. It's the daily grind. I mean, we go through our days, and don't we face all those same things? Don't we face those days where we're just absolutely defeated and discouraged, and we doubt whether God is really with us, or even if he's with us, we doubt whether he's even willing to help us, and we get discouraged, and we get disheartened, and lots of times it's from maybe failed expectations. We had big expectations. God promised us, "Hey, if you do this, if you put your faith in me, I'll help you in these ways," or so we thought. That was his promise, and now we say, "Why is it so hard?" And why isn't it easier than this? And I thought if I surrendered my finances to God, that he would just bless my finances so greatly, I wouldn't even have to worry about them anymore. You know, I thought if I surrendered my work to God, work wouldn't be so hard anymore. I thought if I surrendered my relationships to God, he'd just fix them all and they'd all be easy now. Why are all my expectations failing? And most of all, why does it seem at times where God fails my expectations? Well, let's move from Haggai to the book of John. And you know, the daily grind can certainly be hard on us. Haggai found hope in God's word. And that's what Haggai stood upon. He said, "This is the word of the Lord to you. I am with you. My spirit is with you. Just work. Just keep doing what you're doing." And so as we begin John chapter 7, we also find for us that God's word is something we can stand on. We can absolutely stand on it. Verse 25 of chapter 7 is where we pick up. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.'" Now they're getting that information based on a passage in Isaiah 53 where they think that that when the Messiah comes, that nobody will know where he's from. So they're saying, "Jesus, we know he's from Nazareth. So how could he be the Messiah if we know that he's from Nazareth?" So Jesus cried out. He shouts as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And so he's telling them, you may know geographically the area, the town that I grew up in, but you don't know the one that sent me. And he's saying this to a religious crowd. You don't know the Father. You don't know God the Father, or else you would know that I come from him. And so he's bringing clarity to their understanding of the word. And in verse 30, it says, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour..." Now this isn't they sought to take him out to eat or sought to take him to lunch. They sought to harm him. They sought to seize him. And as we get into the passage, we'll realize they're seeking to kill him specifically. But it says no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And right there we see the security of being in God's will. And it doesn't always mean safety, being in God's will, but it does mean security, that you're absolutely secure when you are in the middle of God's will. And here's Jesus, secure in God's will, resting in God's will, proclaiming boldly those things that he was sent to proclaim. People wanting to kill him, but what does it say? It says no one laid a hand on him, and it wasn't because he fought back. It wasn't because he pulled up his sleeve, flexed his muscles. It was simply because his hour had not yet come. God was in charge, and no one would thwart God's purposes, and that's the confidence we have too, Christians. No one will thwart God's purposes in your life, and you can absolutely stand on God's word and know that that's true. His purposes cannot be beaten, and though the officials and religious authorities are trying to take him, God supernaturally restrains them. And so Jesus is secure. And you know what else that tells us is, you know what, no matter what chaos is happening in your life, you are going to be just fine as long as God wants you here. You know, you may be sick as a dog, but you're going to be just fine as long as God wants you here. As long as his time's not up, you're going to be just fine. And when his time's up, well, you won't be able to fight that. And you're going to want to be able to sing like we sang this morning, "It's well with my soul," because my time is up. But I've been in God's hands and I've been walking in his will. And so these religious authorities, they come after Jesus, but to no avail. And verse 31, "Many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers to take him." They sent their thugs to get Christ, is what it is. They sent their thugs after Christ to arrest him. And here's his response to these cops, to these thugs as they approach him. It's kind of muscle for hire is what the Jews have. And as they approach him to take him and arrest him, Jesus says, "I shall be with you a little while longer." Now think about this as we're reading it, because think how you would respond if some people came up threatening your life. And you know, most of us, I know I would say, now I know I'm a Christian, But if these guys are trying to kill me, pretty much anything goes, right? Like self-defense, that's my right. What does Jesus say? Listen to, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Cannot come? Like, all right, there's this gang of thugs coming after him. You can't come? Is there like a moat in front of you, Jesus, like with crocodiles, so that these guys can't get to you? How in the world are we not going to be able, we're going to be able to get to you if we want to. How in the world are we not going to be able to get to you? And this statement leaves them wondering. Jesus is almost speaking as if he's speaking from heaven. Remember, he was speaking in the future tense when he said, I'm going to go someplace. But then he says, where I am. And now it's like he's voicing this from heaven. He's saying, where I am, you can't come. There's no way you can cross this line to get to me now. Where I am, you cannot come. Where's he going to go? Now, of course, they're trying to decode this riddle of where in the world is Jesus going to go? And Jesus is talking about something totally beyond their expectations. He's not playing hide and seek with them. He's not trying to do that. He's not trying to get them to chase him. My little boys do that. They love for me to chase them. They love to hide, and they're not even any good at it, but they love to play hide and seek. Jesus isn't playing hide and seek with them. He's giving them a statement that is going to just stick in their minds that they're not going to be able to get rid of. That's what he's doing. He's talking about his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of glory. And you cannot follow him to glory unless you believe in his glory. It's the only way you'll make it there. It's the only bridge to glory is believing in him. But think about that, and what did he say to his disciples? How much different is that than what he told his disciples? He's telling these guys, where I'm going, you can't ever get there. There's no way you can get there. But to his disciples, he said, where I'm going, in John 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you. I'm going to go there ahead of time and get something ready for you. And so he said, don't be troubled. And you know, the thing is with believing in Jesus and following Jesus, with trusting in him going before us, is that the longer we resist, the harder our hearts get. And you know, one of the guys in the church here reminded me of this a few weeks ago, is the longer we resist him, the harder our hearts get, and the harder it gets to believe in him. And you guys have probably all experienced that at some point in your life, at some point in your walk. The more you resist him, the harder you get. And Pharaoh is a great example of this for us. In the book of Exodus, many times we bring up the question of God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What right did God have to harden Pharaoh's heart? But if you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 5, chapter 8, what we find there is that before God ever did anything to impact Pharaoh's heart, we find Pharaoh hardened his own heart over and over and over again. And in the end, even when he said, I'm going to let the Israelites go, he kept changing his mind, didn't he? He kept going back on his promise, going back on his word. He kept falling back into making himself God instead of listening to the word of the Lord. And so he chased those Israelites down to even to the Red Sea, where most of his army was destroyed. Why? Because his heart had become so hard. And you know what? This is exactly what bitterness and hatred does in our own hearts. Bitterness and hatred will twist our hearts and change our hearts and affect our thoughts and emotions. It damages our spiritual senses and our emotional senses. That's what bitterness and hatred does. And bitterness gets in there, and it will start to translate everything that happens to you in life, translate it for you, instead of letting you just understand what it means. And you won't be able to hear, I love you, the same way anymore. That's what bitterness will do. You won't ever be able to hear correction anymore. You'll take it as rejection, and you'll run. That's what bitterness can do. Bitterness will begin to translate things for you. And instead of interpreting things in life based on wisdom, you'll interpret them based on bitterness. And that's why Hebrews says it becomes a root inside of you, and it grows and it takes over. Now, I want to contrast that with the promise that Jesus gave in John chapter 14. You can turn there. It's just a few pages. Turn to John chapter 14. Because this promise the disciples believe in brings great fruit into our lives too. You know, it's part of why we look forward to Jesus' return is because we're not here just to live life. We have a promise. We have a hope that we live for. And that produces fruit in your life if you'll, instead of resisting that belief, put all of your faith in him. John chapter 14, before I read it, I want to tell you a story. And some of you have heard this story before, but it illustrates so well the fruit that comes when you believe in Jesus and you look forward to his return. There's a good friend of mine whose dad is an Alzheimer's patient. And as he goes, as he's gone and visited his dad over the years in the care facility that he's in, at first his dad knew exactly where he was or who he was and could name him by name. And as time wore on, his father began to no longer look with the same familiarity on my friend, but it began to grow distant. And over time, he couldn't even recognize him anymore, didn't know his own son's name. Now, as a son, that'd be kind of hard to see, wouldn't it? Over years and years, seeing your own father degenerate that way. One time he goes in there, and his father, having one of his worst spells, really couldn't even talk, couldn't name him by name. And he just wanted to try to encourage his father somehow. And so he says, "Dad, when you're having really hard times, what gives you hope still?" And his dad, without picking up a Bible to read, of course, his dad perfectly recited John 14, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." What a difference compared to what these officers got. They were told they couldn't get there. They couldn't get to him. And he's telling his disciples, "You know the way, and you know where I go." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a beautiful promise we have to hold on to as Christians. What a beautiful contrast of hope that we have as Christians, that we know that he's gone and he's prepared a place for us. Now, these officers who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, because they don't know him as their Lord and Savior, they don't know where he's going and they don't know the way to get there. Us, we know the way to get there if we know Jesus that way. And so Jesus leaves this statement with them, and he says it another time as the Jews, they begin questioning among themselves in verse 35 of chapter 7. Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion or to the diaspora among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, when they talk about the diaspora, they're talking about those Jews that have been dispersed across the globe. And that's what they called it. The Jews would just call it the dispersion. And so they're saying, what is he going to go to? Like, is he going to go to foreign lands? Where is he going to go that he thinks we won't be able to find him? And so they're asking this question, and then he repeats it again. As they recall his statement, they say, what is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so you see this statement that Jesus has left them with. It's like a pinball bouncing around inside of their hearts. It's reverberating in their hearts and confounding their minds. They have no idea what he means by this, but it's something that he effectively leaves with them, obviously, because they continue to question, where is he going that we can't go? How's he going to get there that we couldn't follow? Well, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, now I can't continue to move forward because all these thoughts continue in succession. And so as this question comes for him, where is he going to go that we can't go? Now on this great last day of the feast, Jesus continues to teach, and he stands up and cries out. He shouts out earnestly and fervently. He cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this great day that he's talking about, let me kind of build a backdrop for you. This great day, it's a festival, it's a feast, it's a huge Jewish party, right? That's the picture here. And this great day he's talking about, it's the last day of their week of feasting. They've been doing it for a whole week long of just like, can you imagine Thanksgiving or Christmas, like just for a whole week? Some of us, that's what we get to enjoy at Christmas, right? Is just family, enjoying family for a whole week. It's the best, isn't it? And you just eat and eat and eat, and that's all you do for a whole week. And it's just like games and football and or whatever you want to watch, and it's a party, and it's so laid back and it's so great. And this is the kind of thing, maybe a little more spiritually focused, but this is the kind of thing that they've enjoyed a whole week of this feasting. And each night of the feast of this feast week, the city would be illuminated with candlesticks and huge candlesticks. Huge ones. A giant menorah was brought out and lifted up. Golden candlesticks. And it's said that every single court in all of Jerusalem was so lit up at night, there wasn't a single darkened corner. The whole place was lit up during this time. And they didn't have fluorescents. It was all candlesticks and lampstands. And each morning the people would get up whenever, I don't know when they would get up after a night of having fun, but each morning they would get up and they would gather in the temple each morning. They would go to the temple every day, and truly this was the climactic point of all of their feasting. As much fun as the food may have been, this was a climactic point. And this is how they would go to the temple. Every person would carry a citron, which is a fruit a little bit similar to a lemon. But to be honest, most commentators don't know exactly the fruit. Some say it might have been the one that they ate of in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit. But anyways, a citron. And they would carry a citron in their left hand, and in their right hand, they would carry palm branches. It was called a lulav, a palm tree, a willow tree, and a myrtle. And so they would carry these leaves from all these trees. With the citron in one hand and these leaves in the other, they would walk into the temple. And that citron was a reminder of the abundant blessings God had given to them as they had come into that land that he had promised so many years ago. God was faithful. He said, I'm going to take you to this land, and it's going to be rich and flowing with milk and honey. And he provided. He did just what he said. And the leaves, that was emblematic to them of that long journey through the wilderness, so that they would never forget not only that God blesses and that he's true to his blessings, but also sometimes the journey seems long. And sometimes it's hard to believe, and sometimes it's hard to just endure. But they had both things close to them in their hands as they went into the temple. And as they did, they were dressed in their Sabbath best, and they would follow the priest. And the priest would go from the temple yard, not too far away, to the Pool of Siloam. And as he would go to the Pool of Siloam, he would be carrying a golden pitcher. And when he would get to this pool, he would dip the pitcher down into the pool and carry this water from the Pool of Siloam back to the temple grounds, back up to the altar. He would ascend up to the altar, circle the altar once, and then pour this water out over the altar as a sacrifice. It was considered a sacrifice to the Lord. If you've been to Israel, you know they don't just have water to spare, you know. Water is not the thing that they can just kind of throw around and waste. Like, we can waste snow. We have no problem with that. That wasn't the thing. It was a sacrifice. They would pour this water out as a sacrifice before the Lord. This is what the priest would do. And as he would, the people would chant or possibly read from Isaiah 12. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So as they would read this too, trumpets would be blasting. You would hear the fine music of harps ascending into the air. And the crowd would march back to the temple singing the Hillel songs, Psalm 113 through 118. And then the priest would do his thing of circling it and pouring the water out. Now, on the last day, it changed up a little bit. On the last day, they would do the same thing. They would walk to the Pool of Siloam, dip in the golden pitcher. They would bring it back. Some commentators think that he would actually leave that pitcher empty to remind them of their continued thirst for the Messiah. But they would bring the pitcher back to the altar. But this time, they would circle the altar seven times. Much like Joshua circled the city of Jericho seven times and the walls came down. His enemy was defeated. And so, too, they would circle it seven times, rejoicing. In verses like Isaiah 44:3, here's the promise in Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And now at this time in the celebration, there would be such an explosion of music and dancing and singing and rejoicing that it was said by Jews and written in their literature that he that never saw the rejoicing of the place of drawing of water never saw any rejoicing in his whole life. I mean, this was the climax, not just of this feast, but this was like the climax of life. Seeing this water poured out, emblematic of how God was going to pour out his spirit and his blessings on all people, all his people, all his children. Those that followed him. It's significant too, that Pool of Siloam It literally means sent one, which of course, Jesus is the sent one, and that's where they found the water. And so this is the backdrop for Jesus as he cries out in verse 37 on this last day, this great day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, what kind of thirst are we talking about here? What kind of thirst do you think Jesus is calling out for? If he was here today and he says, if you thirst, you thirst. He knows we thirst after many things, but he would say, if you thirst, what kind of thirst are we talking about? Well, it was a serious one. It was a desperate one, and it was a spiritual thirst, specifically what he's talking to. You know, there's a story about a high priest named Alexander, who one day he was the one in charge of taking the water up to the altar and pouring it out. Alexander, for some different theological differences he had with some of the other Jews, decided instead of pouring the water out on the altar as a sacrifice, he was going to pour it across the ground. For some reason, he'd come to the point of saying, I don't believe in pouring water on altars. So he poured it out on the ground. And these Jews were so serious about that hope of receiving the Spirit of God into their lives, they were so thirsty that they all took their citrons and threw them at that priest. It was a food fight. Can you imagine in a spiritual place? And don't bring anything to church services here. I don't want to see anything flying at me. You can talk to me afterwards. Email me. But don't throw stuff. And that's what happened this day. They all threw their citron at Alexander. That's how serious they were about this thirst and about this promised blessing. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? We studied her not so long ago. You've probably heard the story before. The Samaritan woman, she comes to Jesus that day, and Jesus knows her thirst. He knows her heart. And he says to her, he says, woman, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would give water to you so that you would never thirst again. She was desperate. And he calls out to her. He cries out to that woman when he says, I know where you're coming from. I know where you're coming from. I know that you've had 5 husbands, and right now the man that you're living with, he's not your husband at all. And Jesus pointed out her thirst. And she came to him that day and received from him. And then went on telling the whole town about him because her thirst had been quenched. And all of us have different thirsts that maybe we try to fill in different ways. But it can't be filled with anything except the pool of Siloam. It can't be filled except with the sent one, the Spirit that he pours out. That's the only way it can be filled. And it reminds me that church, this place, this is a place for thirsty people. You know, if you ever think that church is a place for people that have it all together and people that do their hair right, you know, people that dress the right way and tuck in their shirts, if you ever think that, I'm defending myself, if you ever think that the church is that kind of a place, then you're wrong. Go to a church like that if that's what you want, but the church is a place for thirsty people. You know what I've learned the longer I've lived in the church? Some of you have lived longer in the church and you know this better than me, that in the church there are adulterers, and idolaters, and murderers, and thieves, and liars, and fornicators. In the church, there are all these things. But when you come to before Jesus and receive from him his salvation, his grace, his mercy, his living water to pour out on you, you will never be that way anymore. And that's why the Bible says that those people will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because when you come before Jesus, you will be changed. But make no mistake about it, that's God's grace. And as we come together, this is a hospital. This is a repair shop. This is where people with thirsty needs come to be quenched from him. And it's not a service, it's not a sermon, it's not a person that will save them or quench their thirst. It's the Spirit of the living God, and that's what people come here for. That's the deepest need. That's the thirst of the human heart. And it's not until your soul is connected to your soul's creator that there will ever be peace in your life. And you'll just keep saying, I need a vacation. I need a different car. I need a better lifestyle. I need a better career. Maybe like the woman at the well, I need a new relationship. I need a different relationship. I know I need someone that gives me what I need. And you will keep saying that same thing over and over again. And there will never be peace until you come into that place of being surrendered to your Savior, Jesus Christ, and have that living water poured into you. That's when it'll happen. It won't happen at retirement, and it won't happen when you get the toys that you want. Listen to what Jesus said. I love it the way he says this. He says, let him come to me. If you thirst, If somebody thirsts, let him come to me, he says. And he doesn't say, come to an institution or come to a religion. He says, come to me personally, and your thirst will be quenched. Personally, you come to him. And how do you do it? How do you receive from him? Verse 38 says, he who believes in me. It starts with believing in him. And when the full weight of your faith, when your belief is put in him, he says that as scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that a freeing thing? What he's saying is that all the fulfillment, all the joy, the satisfaction, the quenching of your thirst in your life, it'll come from inside your heart. You won't have to look for it in catalogs anymore. You won't have to shop for it anymore. You won't have to pursue it, track it down, hope she finally says yes. It'll come from the inside of your heart because it comes from his spirit that he's given to you. And so he says it's going to be like a fountain in other places. It's going to flow like rivers of living water. Some translations say streams. Really, the best translation is probably torrents. Torrents, rivers, and rivers. Think about the bow. Or think about the mighty Mississippi. Think about a big river you've seen before. He doesn't say singular river. He says plural river. It'll be like rivers flowing out of your heart. That will be his spirit inside of you. That will be his living water. Do you know the Holy Spirit? I mean, maybe you come here today and you say, I know church. I know some doctrines. I know Jesus. I've heard of Jesus. But I want to ask you, do you personally know the Holy Spirit of God? Turn with me to John 14. Jesus teaches us on the Spirit of God. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. It's probably capitalized in your Bible because it's speaking of the Spirit of God. I will give you a helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And if you haven't drawn your attention to these verses before, if you write in your Bible, I'd encourage you to circle with, for he dwells with you. And then future tense, he says he will be in you. Now, the disciples didn't have the Spirit at this time. Jesus had not been glorified yet. Jesus had not died on the cross or been resurrected. But he said that the Spirit does dwell with you. And the Greek word there is para. That the Spirit dwells with you. This is before conversion. Before you've received Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit is alongside of you, and the Spirit is at work in your life, and the Spirit is drawing you to God. You know, we've read in John that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's how the Father draws us, is the Spirit is with us. He's present. He's present everywhere, and he's at work in your life. You may have experienced him. If you've experienced the conviction of sin or guilt over sin in your life. And so the Spirit, he points his finger at our sins. And then what he does to one, a seeker or one who is being drawn to the Father, is then he points his finger to the one who can fix your sin. That's the work of the Spirit with you. Then there's a work of the Spirit in you. And this is at conversion. In John chapter 20, I believe it is, at the end of John, we hear that the disciples, after Jesus has been resurrected, they receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes into us at conversion. And we've all received the Spirit, and as the Spirit comes into us, he teaches us, he convicts us, he gives us better understanding, he begins to change our hearts to become more godly. And so now we have the Holy Spirit in us, but there's more work that God wants to do in our lives. Not only is his Spirit in you, but he wants to work through you as well. And that is the upon relationship. That is when the Holy Spirit is sent. If you remember in Acts 1, even though Jesus had already said, receive the Holy Spirit, he still says, wait until the Spirit has come upon you. It's the upon relationship. It's epi in the Greek. It's a different preposition for each one of these here. There's the para, the with. There's the in, which is in. And then there's also the epi, which is upon. Or it might be better translated over or overflow, that the Spirit comes over you and overflows you. And this is the promise that Jesus has brought. You see, his work in you isn't done. He told the disciples, he said, wait until you've received power, he said. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. You see, the Holy Spirit is not done with you. The Holy Spirit's not done with me. He wants to not just work in us, but he wants to work through us. He wants to use us. Now, what's this like? And some of you may be fearful of this because, you know, you've heard of guys swinging from chandeliers and sawdust flying and services, and you've heard of this stuff. You've heard of people barking like dogs, and you're like, what is this supposed to be like? I don't know if I'm into all of that. And literally, don't just make light of this. I had a guy the other day say the exact same thing. I don't know about the Holy Spirit. You know, he had an experience where they were trying to teach him to bark like a dog, and he said literally people were swinging from chandeliers in this room. He didn't know what to think of all this. So what should we think of this? What's this like when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? You know, I could go on for a long time talking about what this is like, but one illustration, one story works well, I think, to describe it. A man by the name of Bill Bray. He's a Christian, and he was a miner. And Bill Bray, as a miner, went into a dangerous work environment every day. And you know, we see stories on the news all the time, don't we, about a mining accident and people stuck in there. And that's in modern times. We can get to the moon, but mining is still dangerous. And back when Bill Bray lived, I think it was in the late 1800s or early 1900s, when Bill Bray lived, it was much more dangerous to work in a mine. And every day they would go down there with the thought, the possibility, I could get severely hurt if not die today. And so Bill Bray, so full of the Spirit as a Christian, he would go down and he would enter into the elevator and begin descending down into the mine in that elevator shaft. And right away, before he wasted any time, he would just start praying with whatever guys are in there. And this was his prayer oftentimes. He would say, Lord, if any of us must be killed or die today, let it be me. Let no one of these men die, for they are not happy, and I am. And if I die today, I shall go to be in heaven. Bill Bray knew the power, the satisfaction, the quenching of the Holy Spirit in his life so that he could pray with these guys, and it's told. The story is that many of these guys, by the time they got to the bottom of the elevator shaft, in that mine, they'd all be down on their knees begging for forgiveness from God, begging for salvation. Begging for what Bill Bray had that was different, that set him apart. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. He'll work extraordinarily. He'll work sometimes, it may seem weird, but he'll work also very naturally through your life as he just overflows from your life. That's the upon relationship. That's how God wants to work through you. So who are your neighbors? Who are your friends? Who are your coworkers? Are you overflowing into their lives? If not, I want to just let this promise land on you today that Jesus wants to work through you. He wants to give to you his Holy Spirit, that his Holy Spirit would come upon you. And John, as the inspired commentator here in John chapter 7 in verse 39, he tells us this is what he was speaking of. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive in the future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And once Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father, he prayed that the Father would give the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and that their thirst may be quenched, that they would overflow. You know, Ephesians 5:18 gives us an instruction, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think there's a good correlation there. You know, in many people's lives, the course that they go down is they're thirsty. Their thirst isn't getting quenched. They get depressed. They get discouraged. They get disheartened. Their expectations of a spouse get destroyed. Their expectations of a church maybe get destroyed. Their expectations of God get destroyed. And in their depression, they fill themselves with wine. And God is saying, don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something much better. Regardless of what it is in your life, don't be filled with something other than the Holy Spirit. Thirst for him and allow him to quench that thirst, Ephesians would tell us. It's a continuous thing. It's a daily thing, and it needs to be so that there be a daily overflow in our lives. And this isn't just for certain churches or certain groups. This filling of the Holy Spirit is the promise of God for each one of us. So here we go. Where do we start? Where do we start with receiving this blessing, this promise? Well, first of all, I would just say, let God take control of your life. In the book of Acts, it says, be filled with the Spirit and obey. Let God take control of your life. Ezekiel 47 gives us a really powerful picture, speaking of the healing waters of God that would flow from the tabernacle. It's a vision of God that Ezekiel says he goes into. And so this man of God takes him from the tabernacle, shows him this river, this mighty rushing river. He calls it healing waters, living waters, and everything it touches turns to life. Turns to life. And we know, according to Scripture, that one day there will be a river flowing from the temple to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because everything's dead in it. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. But these living waters one day will flow and everything they touch will be brought to life. Kind of like us, huh? Kind of like us, even trying to walk with the Lord, even trying to follow the Lord, at times just feeling dead, feeling discouraged, feeling disheartened. But there's these living waters, and so this man of God invites Ezekiel into the water. And first he measures out and says, okay, walk this far, Ezekiel. So Ezekiel walks out that far. And if you remember the story, it says that the water was up to his ankles at that point. And then the man of God measures again, and he says, okay, Ezekiel, now walk this far with me. And Ezekiel walks out again, and the waters come up. And he measures out again, and he says, okay, walk this far now with me. And as Ezekiel walks out, the healing waters, the living waters begin to rise in him, rise over him, overflow from him. And it's a great picture for us of exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. When I say let God take control, what I'm saying is just start stepping out. Listen to him, obey him, and as you do it, it's not a matter of how much of the Holy Spirit you get, it's a matter of how much you give yourself to the Holy Spirit. And as you step out, those waters will continue to rise in your life. And you'll begin to be quenched by those waters. Well, in verse 40, of course, the people are talking. Many of them are even getting really excited. And in verse 40, it says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah is what they're saying. Better than a prophet, this is the Messiah. But some said, but wait a minute, will the Christ come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? Now, if you know the Christmas story, you can already see their ignorance, can't you? He did come from Bethlehem. He did come from the seed of David. Jesus' point was it doesn't matter so much geographically, although I did perfectly fulfill prophecy. I come from God. That's what you need to know. And so they question him, and they're divided. It says in verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. And, you know, the sad reality in the Christian life is that Christ will always bring division. He brings division to homes. He brings them to families. He brings them to friends. And it will ache your heart to see this, to experience this, but he brings that division because some will choose to believe in him and follow him while others won't. And here we see that though all of them said, man, there's something special happening here, there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but again, we see no one laid hands on them, nor could they. Now remember, there's these thugs that have been sent to seize him. It's not just a crowd of people. And then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever talked like this man before. Now, if I was the chief priest, I'd want to know what Jesus was saying. You guys are big guys with weapons. You outnumber him. What do you mean he talked to you a certain way? Like, was he talking, did he raise his tone with you? You know, was he making fun of your toga or something? Like, what was it that Jesus said to you that you decided, I can't take this man? And we know from scripture, it was more than just, you know, Jesus giving them a hard time or something. It was more than that. Even as far back as the beginning of his ministry, people witnessed so that in Luke 4, verse 22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. Mark 1, 22, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority. And it was an authority that raised much higher than one of the chief priests. They knew that there was something about this man. The authority came from higher up, a higher power. And so these mighty officers, these mighty men, these cops, these thugs with weapons couldn't seize Jesus that day. There was something about the way that he talked. There was an authority, perhaps in his voice, that they heard and they recognized. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Here's what they're saying. You idiots. You idiots. Are you guys deceived too? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're saying nobody smart follows this guy. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of those Pharisees, one of those priests or chief priests among that crowd there, He steps forward and he says to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee. Now here's these know-it-alls. Guys, as we wrap it up, here's these know-it-alls. These chief priests, these Pharisees, this crowd of religious rulers who says, are you guys idiots? How could you fall for this guy? Nobody smart follows Jesus is what they say. That's a lot like what we hear today, isn't it? And yet we know some of the smartest men have followed Jesus. Sir Isaac Newton followed Jesus, and you can read his commentaries today. And there are men out there today who once did not follow Jesus and were in the ways of the world, were in science, whatever field, and they were convinced by the Spirit of God, by the voice of Jesus, that there's something about this guy. Well, just like people today are mistaken, these people were mistaken. They forgot. There was a prophet that came out of the north. His name was Jonah. Not an easy one to forget, but evidently they forgot him. Jonah did come from the north. And some commentators say that quite possibly Nahum came from the north as well. So these intellectuals are accusing only the ignorant of following Jesus. And then another man steps forward, Nicodemus, who we know from Scripture was considered one of the foremost teachers in all of Scripture, and one of the foremost teachers in Jerusalem at that time. He steps forward. And he raises this question and he says, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Guys, in this passage, it brings up a big question, and that is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus? And there's many mistakes people will make about who Jesus is. Common mistakes. The first one is, and all the way back in verse 4, we saw his brother said, hey, you need to go and prove yourself. If you are who you say you are, go prove yourself. And you know what happens when we say that to Jesus? You know what we're really doing when we say, Jesus, go prove yourself? We're usually shedding responsibility and putting it on him. It's like, Jesus, if you're really God, then you have to do this. Does that not sound funny to anybody? If you're God, you have to do this. You have to prove yourself to me because you have to live up to my expectations. You know, the truth is that we're putting the responsibility on him and saying, if you don't prove yourself, it's your fault that I don't believe in you. But you know, Jesus, he says himself, my works testify of me. John the Baptist testified of me. Prophecy of Scripture testifies of me. The Father testifies of me. Later on, after he said those words, he would die, be put in a grave, and raised from the grave for over 500 people to witness. That's a pretty well-documented story, isn't it? We believe the news each night when one person comes and says, hey, this happened. You guys should know about it. Jesus proved himself. And so these people, his brothers, in fact, make this mistake and say, Jesus, you need to go prove yourself. Here's another mistake people make. In verse 13, we read last week, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And you know what? Maybe one of the mistakes that we might make, that you or I might make, is we're afraid of what other people will think. If we all of a sudden become too radical for Jesus, what are people going to think? I mean, in this society, going to church is fine. But being a Jesus freak, that's not really that cool most of the time. Being crazy about him isn't that cool most of the time. Talking about him too much, that's annoying in public circles, isn't it? And people don't want to see you doing that, and many people don't want to do that. Why? Fear of man. And it's a snare, is what the Bible says. The fear of man is a snare. Now, in verse 17, we see another thing. Jesus calls him out and calls us out and saying another mistake people make about Jesus and not believing him and trusting him is that at the base of their motives, it's really this. They don't want to do what they know God wants them to do. They don't want to do what they know God wants them to do. It's amazing how intensely somebody can be opposed to doing what God wants before they really know Jesus personally. But man, once you know him closely and personally and intimately, it's amazing how intensely the desire can grow in your heart to do nothing but what God wants. To get to the place in life where you're just like, I don't want anything except what God wants. In fact, I wish I could just throw everything away and not have any distraction in my life anymore because all I want to do is what God wants. And it's amazing how intense that is before you know Jesus to not do it, but afterwards how intense it is to do it. Why? Because his Spirit has come into you. His Spirit has gotten a hold of you. Here's another mistake people make, the fourth one, verse 24, if you're following along. People come to bad conclusions. It says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous appearance. People come to bad conclusions on their own. And this even goes back to what I was talking about earlier, bitterness and hatred and hardness on our hearts. That really affects the conclusions that we make. And many times we can make the conclusion that God's not doing what he should be doing, God's not loving the way he's supposed to be loving, because we're interpreting it through the wrong filter. We're interpreting it through the filter of selfishness or bitterness or hatred. There's a hard heart. Now, the last mistake that we see, it's in verse 27, but it's also towards the end, as we've seen these people all say, hey, but this guy's from Galilee. I thought he was supposed to come from Bethlehem. What's the deal here? Sometimes we can get too familiar with hearing about Jesus that we don't actually ever listen to Jesus. Can you relate to that? Being so familiar with hearing about Jesus that you don't actually stop and listen to Jesus. Nicodemus raised a really good point. He said, why would we judge him if we haven't really heard from him or heard what he's about, know what he's about? It's easy to hear so much about Jesus that we never really listen to what he wants to say. And so this man, Nicodemus, steps forward. He steps forward and illustrates a story that Jesus told so well for us. As Nicodemus steps forward and says, hey, we should at least listen to this guy, his heart is being drawn to God. And we find out later, Nicodemus puts his faith in Jesus. Nicodemus is one of those men at the inn that puts burial spices on Jesus in the tomb. Nicodemus, we've seen him come by night before, but one day he'll come by day to Jesus in the light for all to see. Nicodemus was that one. Remember the story? The shepherd leaves the 99 to find the one. The shepherd loves to leave the 99 righteous people to find the one person who will repent and turn their hearts to him. Jesus spent a lot of time with these religious people. And from the hints of scripture, I would guess that more than just Nicodemus put his faith in Jesus. We know even Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was a religious man but put his faith in Jesus. But Nicodemus, at the very least, was that one. And Jesus left the 99 men who thought they were righteous to go find that one that would say, no, I need you. I thirst. I want something more. Maybe Nicodemus came that day, even here as he's stepping forward, and he heard Jesus' words. He saw the whole display. He saw the water being poured out, the promises, the citron, the palm branches. God's been faithful. He's going to pour out living water upon you, and it's going to come from the inside. And Nicodemus is inside. He's just like, yes, 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 I want that. I want that. I'm parched. I'm dry. I want to be used by God. Yes. That's what I want. He's seen the whole demonstration. He's heard the words of God. And he says, you know what, guys? Maybe we should at least give him a hearing. Jesus says, come to me and drink. Now, I told you the first step was to give him control. If you're like Nicodemus and you're saying this morning, yes, 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 I want that. I want that water from within. I'm tired of trying to get it on the outside and being disappointed. I want it on the inside of me. I want it to overflow me. I want to be used by God in my life. If that's you this morning saying yes, 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 here's the second thing to do, and it's the primary thing to do. This is what Jesus said to do. He said, if you want the Spirit, ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit in your life. You can ask this morning. In fact, that's what we're going to do. Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, yes, I am dry. I'm dry spiritually, and in fact, sometimes I feel dead. I feel absolutely dead spiritually. I want to encourage you that as we pray for you, just to personally, in your own personal words, in your heart, ask Jesus to pour out his Spirit on you, to say, Jesus, this is your promise to me, and I want to receive it today. And I want to give you control, and I'm willing to follow you wherever you lead me. As you measure out and say, just a little further, just a little further. Okay, come out again, come further out into the water. I want to keep following you, Jesus. I want to encourage you to pray that type of prayer right now. And we're just going to leave it silent for a second. And if you just want to clear things up with God, if you want to speak to him, if there's anything that's on your heart that you just want to say to him, just take this time of silence to say it to him personally. Maybe it's to ask him for his Holy Spirit. Maybe it's to thank him for leaving the 99 and coming after you, the one. The undeserving one, and yet because of his grace, he's come after you. And he says he rejoices in you this morning. Not because you deserve his salvation or his Spirit, but just simply because if there's one sinner that repents, there's a party for that. And so he rejoices in you this morning. Maybe this morning you need to say, Jesus, I need to believe. I need to put that belief in you. I want to know you as my personal Lord and Savior. If that's you this morning, I'd encourage you right now just to say that to him. Say, I'm familiar with you. I've heard words about you before, but Jesus, I want to know you. I want you to come into my heart the way this passage promises you will. I want to know those living waters. I want to have my thirst quenched by you in life. Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins? And Lord Jesus, I just want to put my faith in you. And if you need to spend this time of silence that way, I'd encourage you to do that. We're just going to take a moment to pray. Jesus, this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, those palm branches, may they be symbols to us that, Lord, no matter what the wilderness is that we go through, no matter what the time of disappointment or even time of just complete personal failure we've gone through, those palm branches that the Jews raised as they went to worship you are a reminder also to us that, Lord, you will bring us through it. And just like you told those that were working on a pitiful temple in their eyes, you said, just keep working. My spirit's with you. Just keep working. Just keep going. Just put one foot in front of the other. My spirit's with you. Jesus, we thank you for that faithfulness that you show to us.